Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. We made it to this last chapter of a rather long and truth-packed epistle, haven't we? And we have studied how the writer wants us to understand the superiority of Jesus Christ. And we saw that from the very beginning, chapter 1, all the way through chapter 10, verse 18, the superiority of Jesus as apostle and high priest, and particularly focusing on his high priesthood, which we have worshipped him regarding to that even this morning. And then in 10:19 to the end of the book, we are now in this section that talks about the superiority of Jesus' new and living way. And that way we have seen already, especially last week, and it's going to be developed now as we move throughout chapter 13, is that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. And we talk about the priesthood of the believer, or we refer to ourselves as believer priests. Every one of us is a priest. It's not one select group, as in Israel or in some religions, where even those broader Christian religions, if you will, who have priests as a priestly caste or a certain group of people that are priests and the laity or not. Jesus' new and living way is that every believer in Jesus Christ is a priest. And we serve him. 10:19, we're before him, his throne of grace, and we exist there before him. We can draw near to his throne of grace and be in his presence because Jesus has cleansed us. Hebrews chapter 13, and this morning we'll be looking at the first three verses. A truism in life is that things fizzle out. Fireworks is a classic example of that. We all kind of know that one. It's easy. When we buy fireworks and blow them up at home, one of the ones that we like to get is the kind where it puts on a shower of sparks, multicolored sparks, and a lot of times they're named after flowers or something like that because there's all these different colors and it's like this big, enormous bouquet. And they're really beautiful for the few seconds that they last. But as with all fireworks, they quickly fizzle. A few seconds, it's over. And the wow and the ooh and ah, and then you're done. And like the next one. Romantic love also fizzles. Two people who are in love with each other, they work so hard, they trip over themselves to try to win the other person. And romantic love blossoms, and then it fizzles. And sadly, just like those fireworks, where after they have burned out, the next morning we go out to the driveway and collect up their charred remains and throw them away. And sadly, with relationships, after romantic love has fizzled, so many people will discard that disappointed relationship. Another thing we can think about are, on a little lighter note, ambitions. New Year's resolutions type things I'm thinking of. How many things do we set out to do and, oh, we're gung-ho, this year's going to be different. We get everything, we join the gym or whatever, we buy stuff, and we're all gung-ho. And you can always tell at the gym where, and I am one of, it doesn't look like it, but I'm one of the people who's there year-round, okay? I know I don't work hard enough, but it's always fun to watch how early in the year, the first Monday in January, the first day back at work, it's packed. And then it doesn't last long. It's crowded and everything. And you just kind of bide your time. And it'll loosen up again and you'll have all of the machines to yourself again after just a few weeks. So what happens is things like exercise equipment, musical instruments, and foreign language books end up where? Goodwill, right? Garage sales. Because our ambitions fizzled. Back to another serious note, think about gospel seed. Jesus talked about seed that falls among the thorns and rocky soil. What happens there? Sprouts up just real fast, looks great, everything's green and vibrant and everything, and it doesn't take long and it fizzles and just dies out into apostasy, falling away from the faith. But when God's Spirit is truly in residence in our hearts, He makes us to persevere. Yes, there are times where we kind of fizzle in our, you know, our religious ambition and commitment and practice. But if the Spirit of God is truly in our hearts, He will not leave us that way. He does guarantee our perseverance. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will persevere to the end. That doesn't mean there aren't times where there's a little bit of fizzling, but the Spirit of God is there, and what He does is He re-energizes us in order to make us to persevere, to get back to doing what we were doing at one time, and not just completely falling away. And the Spirit of God, we wish that He would just zap us with, you know, this magical perseverance. And, you know, a lot of times I think we sit there waiting for Him to zap us with that. But that's not how He works. The way He works is by reminding us from the Word what we're supposed to be doing and exhorting us to that. And using brothers and sisters in Christ to also remind us faithfully to do the things we're called to do. You see, God's way is to keep us all fully engaged in each other's lives so that we are a catalyst there to spur one another on in our faith. If you're doing great, then excel still more. If you've started to fizzle, to come along and light a fire under that person and get them going again. Here's how God is glorified. By transforming and energizing sinners so that they remain engaged in serving each other and contributing to each other's spiritual growth and maintenance. You see, He works in us. That's the beauty of it. He's showing that I am at work in the world. I am at work in the church. I am at work in each of my children. And I'm working in them so that they work together, helping each other to grow and to maintain this godly spiritual walk of obedience. Christian brotherhood is a beautiful portrait of God's grace in action. That's what it's supposed to be. That's what Jesus said. That's what He taught. That's what John taught, and the other apostles as well. So let's take up that theme now, Christian brotherhood, as a beautiful portrait of God's grace in action. Look with me in Hebrews 13, and let's back up just a minute and pick up chapter 12, verse 28. So I want to begin reading from Hebrews 12, 28 into chapter 13. The writer there is saying, therefore, since we receive a kingdom or are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, that is the everyday, ordinary, priestly service, temple service. Let us offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. It may seem a little odd to you, and some people wrestle with how chapter 13 fits in all of this. Because he finishes off that really heavily doctrinal section with chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. And then the very next thing is, let love of the brethren continue. And it just doesn't seem to fit. And people wonder, well, you know, maybe he came along afterward and said, oh, you know, I need to give some application here. So, you know, let's just tack something on at the end of the sermon, you know. And no, not at all. It really does tie in well with the rest of the book if you're paying attention to it. Because what he does is he picks up some themes from the first 12 chapters, and then this whole idea of our priesthood, and he's applying a few specific things to them to show them that, okay, you have all of this rich truth from chapters 1 through 12, and I've introduced to you this idea of you being priests, and that you're to carry out this priestly service with and motivated by gratitude and restrained by holy fear. Now, I'm going to pick a few things that you guys need to hear, these readers to whom he's writing. They need to hear some things that have kind of fizzled in their church's life. And he uses those as examples of how you apply the wonderful truths that he has gone through. Our priestly duties, he calls them in 1228, acceptable service. That's the term that he used earlier in the book for just a normal, everyday, routine priestly service that the Levitical priests would perform in the tabernacle. And he uses that term to describe the believers every day throughout the day, 365, 24/7 ministry, our life before God, and our service, our worship. The worship that we do here Sunday morning, and the all of life worship, like Romans 12:1. And what we have here is in chapter 13 is an explicit outworking of all that he's been teaching, or not all of, but these things. And he's picking out some key things. And he says, okay, it ought to result in a certain kind of priestly character. Just like the rituals that the priests had to go through, you know, there was all those cleansing rituals and certain garments that they had to wear and those things. That was to remind them that it mattered what's inside here and what's going on here. It's not enough to just show up for work at the tabernacle. And so what he's doing, he said, okay, now, under this new covenant, as we have this new priesthood of believers, there is a particular character that you ought to have, that you ought to develop. And that's what he's going to expound upon here. And he's going to start out in this first section of chapter 13. It's a visible, practical love that we are to have for each other in the body. We could say it this way. God's love blooms in our hearts as brotherly love. God's love blooms in our hearts as brotherly love. See, our character and our attitude are as important as the sacrifices that we offer. That theme has been around even from Old Testament times. You think about how many times, you know, God said, I'm tired of your sacrifices. Not that I want you to quit. That wasn't the point. The point was, is that you guys are coming with the wrong motivation, the wrong attitude, the wrong character. You know, David, okay, he's like, had a little fling with Bathsheba and killed her husband, but you know, I'm taking my sheep to the tabernacle or temple and we're going to offer him. God's like, not at all, David. That is not going to work. And so when God brought David to repentance, do you remember what he said? He said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That is what mattered. It's not that, okay, David, you can stop bringing sheep to the tabernacle. Stop bringing sheep when your heart isn't right. But, as we're going to see, stopping the sacrifices isn't an option. Now, we find also Samuel, as he was ministering and had to rebuke Saul. There was a time when God said to Saul, I want you to go and kill all of the Amalekites. I want you to kill every one of them, including their king, and all the animals. If it's alive, it better be dead. Okay? And so Saul leads the Israelite army in there, and they defeat the Amalekites, and Samuel comes up, and Saul goes, boasts, I've done what the Lord said. And Saul goes, I hear sheep bleating and oxen lowing. You want to explain that? And Saul tried to say, basically, you know, I obeyed the Lord. I mean, I know I did it a little differently than he said, but I meant well. Hey, we got some great sacrifices for the Lord. And you remember what Samuel told him? To obey is better than sacrifice. Again, not to do away with the sacrifice, but you have to obey. See, God wants 100% perfect obedience. He doesn't want like, okay, well, you know, God wants this, and I want to kind of do my take on it. I mean, I think the way God said it, that's kind of old-fashioned. I mean, people don't do that anymore, you know. I'm going to kind of do it. You know, and I mean well, Saul thought he meant well. God took it as disobedience and took his kingdom away from him. The manner in which we offer our sacrifices as priests, the character that we bring to the throne before God, when we're making our sacrifices, and we're going to get into that, but just let me give you a real quick idea. The sacrifices are the various things, the worship that we bring, the good deeds that we do, we took up a collection, it's giving, and it's all those, if you will, practical and worship sacrifices. Okay. So it matters what kind of character we bring to them, or the kind of character that we have inside when we are performing the sacrifices. Now, let me step aside for a minute, and I want to address something that a lot of us are plagued with. We tend to think, you know, I really don't want to do this hypocritically, so I'm going to wait until I'm really godly before I do the things that God has called me to do. You know, my life isn't ever, you know, it's not everything it should be. It's not where it ought to be. So it'd be better for me just to not do any Christian service, to not read my Bible, to not pray, to not serve the body until I'm ready. And that's not God's way. That is not God's way. His way is you be faithful to do the sacrifices I've called you to do. And at the same time, I want you working on your character. We're going to work together on your character. You do both of them faithfully at the same time. You don't sit around waiting until you're godly enough. Because we know that in this life, we're never going to be perfectly godly. Not until we're glorified. And that doesn't happen until we're with the Lord. God's way is to get busy, do it, but be working on your character at the same time. So what we have before us here in chapter 13 is a series of practical duties and character traits that need to be cultivated among believer priests. And they fall loosely under the heading that we find here at the beginning, let love of the brethren continue. So let's jump into that now. And the main point today is going to be this. Point number one, believer priests must manifest love for the family of God. Believer priests must manifest love for the family of God. We'll see that in verse 1. And then what he's going to do is, in verses 2 and 3, is give us a couple of examples of that. Those will be our final 2 points. So he's going to tell us what he's calling us to, and then give us a couple examples. Look at verse 1 again. Let love of the brethren continue. Now, they have in the past, as we've already seen in Hebrews, they've had this robust, compassionate love for each other. They ministered to each other when things were at their worst, when people were being persecuted severely. They did a great job, but that's fizzling. Their love is not as robust as it had been, and he wants them to continue in that. He's going to talk about here in chapter 13, give some examples of this one another kind of love that we are to have, but also examples of the holy character we're to have. So he's going to talk about love and holiness as those ways in which our character is to work its way out in our lives, in our priestly service. This priestly service, this acceptable service of 1228, calls for loving and holy character. Now, let's talk about brotherly love for a minute. It comes from a familiar word we've all heard. At least you've heard the name of a city that's named after it, Philadelphia. Okay, so that's now you know another Greek word. Okay, you can impress people with it, right? And I better tell you what it means so that it look funny. It's made up of 2 words. The first is philos, the verb form phileo. It means to have strong affections towards someone or something. And this kind of love, at times it can have some distinctive nuances to it, in the New Testament, we find that really it's used as a synonym to agape. Sometimes we try to make more out of the difference between the two, but in the New Testament there's not that big a difference, as I'm going to show you in a minute. So we have that strong affection for something, or someone. And then to that word, P-H-I-L, as we would have, he adds adelphos. Okay, and adelphos in Greek just means brother. Okay, so it's literally love for brother. Now, really the idea behind it is love for your family, love for your, as we might say, kinfolk, you know, in some circles. Okay, love for your kin. That's the idea, because you know how that love for blood relatives, it just is different, isn't it? You know, it's closer, typically, although, you know, if you've existed long enough together, you kind of get to the point where you can't stand each other anymore. But, you know, still, sometimes you'll do things for them that you might not do for other people. As an illustration, when I was growing up, I had a great aunt that when I was little, if you had asked me, I would have sworn she was the blood relative by the way the family loved her, dearly loved her. Her husband, my actual blood relative uncle, he was on the outs with the family. I'll just leave it at that. A great guy in a lot of ways, but not always. And partly because of that, and because my aunt was such a wonderful woman, that the family dearly loved her to the point where, you know, anyone would swear that she was the blood relative. She was loved as if she was a sister to my uncle's siblings. And all the way to the end, she was dearly loved. Think about how that family love can be expanded, incorporated those who are adopted into a family or who are married into a family. To the point where they, you know, especially like you think in-laws, they marry into a family. When this family love, if you will, this brotherly love operates the way it should, they should be as much a part of the family as the person they married. Because the way the Bible teaches is they become one, right? Now, what our author is talking about is this sort of distinctive love that binds together the members of God's family. That's what he's talking about here. It's family love, just like we would have with our siblings, our parents, our children, grandparents, that sort of thing. But it's love for God's family. We know Ephesians 1:5, Romans 8:14-16, that we believers have been adopted into God's family. And that was done based on the new covenant grace of Jesus. The work of Jesus on the cross that we celebrated earlier. The work where he died to redeem us and to make us members of God's family. We by the new covenant, we are by covenant now members of God's family. And so we are by covenant members one of another. We are covenant brothers and sisters, if you will. New covenant brothers and sisters. Because it's the new covenant that made us so. We saw earlier in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And there's a sense in which we are his brothers as you look at his relationship to the Father. But he also told his disciples, Matthew 23:8, that you are all brothers, talking to the disciples. He wanted them to think of themselves in that way rather than some of them acting as if, you know, they're the dad in the spiritual family. And I know there's a place, you know, where Paul talks about, you know, I was like a father and he's like my son. That kind of, but what Jesus was trying to do there is saying, okay, I don't want any of you to think that, you know, you can lord it over the rest. You're to look at each other as brothers, as siblings. Now, how is this word Philadelphia used in the New Testament? I just give you a few examples. Romans 12:10. Paul exhorted believers to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And that's the word Philadelphia. And what he's doing is he's showing how Philadelphia, this love for kin or your spiritual kin, shows how Philadelphia explains the agape, which is a word we're real familiar with, the normal word for love that we typically have where it talks about God loving us. And most of the time, the love that we're supposed to have for each other, love one another, agape. He's showing in verse 10 of Romans 12 how Philadelphia explains what he means by agape there. So you see how the two are used together, you know, almost synonymously. One helps to explain the other. Peter, you might think about 1 Peter chapter 2, where he very early on in the chapter talks about how we are a holy priesthood, doing just like our writer is doing. And just before that, you might remember him saying, as to the kind of relationship we're to have to one another, he says, 1 Peter 1:22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, for a sincere Philadelphia. Then he says, fervently love, fervently agape one another from the heart. See how he's tying those two together. And he's showing, okay, the way I want agape to work out in your church life, in your interrelationships, is by this family love. a love that's close and tight-knit, like you would see in your immediate family. Peter would also, in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 7, present Philadelphia as one of the building blocks of the godly life. And do you remember what, you know, he's saying, okay, to your faith, add this, and, you know, he goes like that. And then to Philadelphia, and then to Philadelphia, what the top thing is in the list? Agape. You see, so the building blocks, Philadelphia is one of those things that's building to agape. A term that wasn't used a lot in ancient Greek writings. Philadelphia is the more common term. In the New Testament, it's flip-flopped, so that agape becomes more prominent. But Philadelphia is a part of how we agape one another, if you will. So we could say it this way. Brotherly love is love at work in the body of Christ. Brotherly love is love at work in the body of Christ. Or I could say it this way. Philadelphia is agape at work in the body of Christ. See, there's that brotherhood, that body life, family life aspect. So that Philadelphia is just the way that agape works its way out in the body of Christ. So he says, you know, this isn't something new, guys. Let this Philadelphia continue. You were really good at it. It has fizzled out somewhat. But if the Spirit of God is there, I'm calling you to continue, to persist in this. And so what he does is he takes a couple examples here, and he's going to have more, but here's a couple examples in verses 2 and 3 where these are some areas they needed to work on. Some areas in which Philadelphia should be working its way out in their lives, and in their, especially in their church life. It had, and then it was dying out. And so he wants to exhort them and use a couple examples. And what I want to encourage us with is that you can use Hebrews 1 through 12 when you're counseling yourself, counseling others, discipling others, teaching your children, for more applications than what we find in chapter 13. He's just picking out a few examples that their church needed. And I say that because I want us to not think, well, you know, I don't know anybody in prison. I don't know anybody who's ill-treated right now, so this doesn't really apply to me. These are just examples of what that church needed. You need to ask yourself, what do I need? What does my church need? How can we look at chapters 1 through 12, and what is it there that we need to now apply in our church's life? So let's look at these two examples. And this is our second point. Example number one, love traveling brethren. Love traveling brethren. Look again at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. So as I said, this is an area that seems to have fizzled out in their love for one another. And the author warns them not to neglect this. They apparently had been or are starting to neglect it. Hospitality just means love for strangers. And that is, you know, not that you find strange people lovely. That's not what he means. You show love to those you don't know. You don't know well. Hospitality was a highly esteemed virtue in the ancient world, even outside the church. Why? Because back then, inns, I-N-N, were not hotels, if you will, today, were not good places. For one, they were expensive, and most believers couldn't afford them. Even if you had the money, you wouldn't want to stay there anyway, because it was dangerous. You'd be robbed, killed, you know, so that's not, kind of works against a night's sleep, you know. And they also were places typically of ill repute. In other words, your Christian testimony might suffer if you stayed in a place like that, even if you were on your best behavior. They were known for being places that good people don't go to. And so what do you do then if Christians are going to be traveling? And think about, if you read the New Testament, who is it that's traveling the most? The apostles, missionaries, teachers, evangelists, right? So what are they supposed to do? You know, you go to a new town, you're not going to stay at the inn, because the people are going to say, what kind of righteous guy is this, you know, staying at a place like that? And so this was a prized virtue, and in the church, it was even more important. Because if you're going to visit another town, or maybe you're passing through, you're going to need a place to stay, and it's going to need to be affordable and safe and godly. Well, what better place to stay than with a Christian brother or sister? Now, these people are called strangers because you don't know them yet. Maybe you've heard of them. And I think it goes beyond that. I mean, somebody, they've come through one time and they come back through. Nope, you're not a stranger anymore, so you can't stay here. You know, it's not that. But the people that are not in your flock, does this mean then that we're to take anyone into our home? And another group of people who might be traveling would be refugees, Christian refugees. Their persecution, everything has been taken away. They've been driven out, maybe of their hometown, and they need a place to stay. But do we take in anyone? Is he saying that anybody that shows up on your doorstep and says, hey, I heard you're a Christian, and you have to take me in because of Hebrews 13:2? I'll tell you right now, I'll tell him no. First, he's talking about brethren. Let love of the brethren continue, and this is the first example of that. He's saying that other brothers and sisters who are traveling, show them hospitality. And hospitality can be taking them into your home, giving them a good night, place to stay for the night. It could be just providing meals for them, providing fellowship for them while they're in town, that kind of thing. It's broader than just giving them a room. The early church actually has, and we still have copies of these, they developed guidelines for how to know whether you should take someone in and how long to keep them. Because there was a problem, as you remember from the epistles, where there were guys who were saying, hey, just like today, you know, a lot of the televangelists and stuff, you know, which is a misnomer, but they don't preach the gospel. But they had charlatans. They were just wanting to make money off of people. And they'd come into town, and they were parasites, is what they'd call them. And so the early church developed a list of guidelines. So here's some guidelines to know whether you should even take somebody in. And of course, one of the guidelines was if they try to stay longer than, and it was just a few days, you know, I think some cases maybe even more than a day, then they're a false teacher. You know, they'd kick them out. But they had these guidelines. One of the things that the churches would do is sometimes would send a letter with them. So, okay, we know Pastor so-and-so at whatever church, and so he's sending somebody, and he may send a letter ahead of time. Oh, so-and-so's going to be coming through your town. Give them a place to stay, you know. Or send a letter with them. We know, yeah, it's his signature, and they're okay. That would happen a lot. We've had that happen where, you know, a pastor contacts someone at our church and says, okay, we've got somebody who's going to be staying here for a little while, and I'd like you to kind of watch out for him and take him in. Not that long ago, we had a gentleman and his son who were coming here for cancer treatments, and you might remember that. And we provided a place for him to stay, provided some meals, provided fellowship, Christian fellowship for him, and encouraged him, you know, as he was, you know, undergoing treatments and, you know, all the trials that go with that. Lovely thing. And missionaries, sometimes when they come in, you'll open up your homes, and it's a wonderful thing. Now, is it wrong for us to put them up in a hotel if they prefer that? No, I don't think at all, because it's a whole different world now. Whereas back then, you wouldn't think of putting the Apostle Paul in a hotel. You know, but we have brothers, you know, sisters who are coming for conferences or teaching or whatever, and it's okay, I think, because for one, hospitality is broader than just giving them a room. But you may be wondering now, what about this phrase, some have entertained angels without knowing it? What does that mean? Is he saying, okay, guys, I know that you're prone to do this, but, you know, you never know. Maybe it's an angel that actually is asking to stay at your house. So, you know, you wouldn't want to turn down an angel. I don't think that's where he's going at all. For one, I think that'd be hypocritical. Well, you know, I really don't want to let brethren in here, but if I think it might be an angel, okay, you know. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think he's just throwing in that phrase to say, you know, there have been people in the past, and I think he's thinking of Abraham, Lot, Rahab, others, where they showed hospitality, and in the case of Abraham and Lot, turned out to be angels. I think he's saying that when you show hospitality to those who come in the name of the Lord, that there may be surprising blessings. Think about Rahab. They weren't angels, the two Israelite spies, but what a blessing. She and her household were saved, were spared, and she became a woman in the line of the Messiah. What a blessing.
Something is always saying there. Now, a second example of brotherly love. This is our third main point. Example two, love afflicted brethren. So the verb love afflicted brethren. Verse 3. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. As we've said many times before, remembering isn't just, you know, calling them to mind. You think about how people will say, you know, you're get ready to go into the hospital or something, or maybe let's say you get, you know, you're going to be hauled off to prison for your faith. And somebody says, I'll be thinking about you. And I know people, they mean well, they're trying to be nice, and you know, but that doesn't mean anything. I mean, so what if you're thinking of me? I'm going to need more than that. You know, that's kind of, so especially back then, if you were going into prison, I mean, think about, I mean, we've talked about what it's like to have been a prisoner back then. I mean, prisons were nasty, disease-ridden, cold, you know, wet, places where either you weren't given food or you weren't given very good food, and the water was not clean, if they even gave you water. There's all kind of vermin and everything, and these are horrible places. And unless your family, your friends, or your church came and ministered to you and brought you the, you know, a blanket and food and water, you weren't getting it. Or it was going to be so, you know, you wouldn't want to eat it anyway. And so, if a brother was going to be thrown into prison, the last thing you'd want to do is, well, I'll be thinking about you, brother. You know, unless you followed it up with, I'll be thinking about you, praying about you, and I'll be there to bring you things you need. Paul gave glory to God for the mercy shown to him when he was in prison, and the mercy shown where God worked through a man named Onesiphorus, 2 Timothy 1:16, or Onesiphorus, however you want to pronounce it. Paul said he refreshed him while he was in prison. He ministered to him. He wasn't ashamed of Paul's chains. He wasn't ashamed to go into the prison. And that was not an easy thing to do, because if you would go and be a sympathizer, you know, to minister to someone in prison, they may say, hey, you're probably guilty of the same thing. They'll lock you up. That could happen. You know, and this man is like, so be it if that's what they're going to do. A man named Lucian, who was no sympathizer to Christianity, told about this one Christian man that was put in prison. And the church did everything they could to try to get him released. And when that failed, some of the men from the church bribed the guards to let them come in and spend the nights with him. Yeah, for one, protection, fellowship. And they would also bring meals in. They would read the scriptures to him. They would partake in Christian fellowship with him. And some of the church leaders would even come in and preach to him to encourage him in his faith, because he didn't get to go to church anymore being in prison. And the way the writer presents it here, as though you're in prison with them. In other words, put yourself in their place. Put yourself in their shoes. How would you want to be treated if you were in prison? Would you want people just thinking about you and you're just sitting there by yourself all day? Freezing? And no. It's the golden rule, right? There were probably some other people, as he goes on in verse 3, that they knew who were ill-treated for their faith. They had already ministered to people who had suffered this ill-treatment, if you will. They were suffering indignities. They were afflicted for their faith. It's just kind of broad term that, you know, bad things were being done to them. And he says, I want you to show love to them too. He says, because you too are in the body. Now, he's not talking there about being in the body of Christ. What he's talking about is that you're in this body. You should be able to identify with them, because if you put yourself in their shoes and you think about, well, you know, Sister So-and-so over here, she let people, you know, she let the church meet at her house, and now she's being persecuted by the authorities or her neighbors or whatever for it. What if that was me? And so you can have compassion and sympathy and identify with her, and then try to think, okay, what would I want people to do for me if I was in her shoes? And so to be able to show that kind of compassion. So it just means that you should be able to identify with them. What if no one in our church is in prison for their faith? And there's not anyone in our church that we know of that's, you know, severely ill-treated, severely persecuted. Are we all scot-free now? Hey, we're done. Let's go. All right? No. We can still apply this in principle. Think about, on the one hand, are there other needs? It doesn't have to be extreme needs. Sometimes the mundane needs will wear a person out. It can be little, but it goes on and on and on and on, and it'll just wear them out. So can you minister to them that way? Can you step into their life? And of course, you may have already needed to plug in, so you even know that they have a need. But can you step into their life and help them and provide some relief? Or as Paul said, he refreshed me. Can you refresh someone? And let's think more broadly. The body of Christ, talking about love for strangers or people that maybe we don't see all the time. What about the saints in Mexico to whom Jim is ministering? What about the brethren there in Myanmar, Burma, where Hmong Phi and Thung Phi are ministering? What about those two men themselves and the other gospel ministers working with them? You know, think in those terms, because the places where they're ministering, those aren't always nice places. They're very poor. And they suffer afflictions that we don't even know anything about. I mean, our life isn't that hard in those kinds of ways. I know our spiritual life is hard, yes, but are there ways that we can minister to them? You know, praying for them more fervently, more faithfully, doing things like our brother just told us about, buying them a vehicle. Hmong Phi's not a spring chicken anymore, and he needs to get around in a city that's just hard to get around, or a country that's hard to get around in. And this is a blessing to him as they go around ministering to the different churches they've planted. Can we do things like that? To think more broadly. What about other ministries that minister particularly to people who are imprisoned for their faith, who are severely persecuted for their faith, maybe even supporting those? And you might think about that. Well, if God has shown such great love to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, as we see through the early chapters of Hebrews, then our love for brothers and sisters in Christ should be like Christ showed us. Faithful. He says, let love of the brethren continue. So it should be faithful. It should be robust. Actually meeting needs. Not just, I'll think about you, brother. Actually meeting their needs. Be robust. It should be compassionate. There's that family bond that we have. I think we do think of Jim. He used to be part of our flock, but Hmong Phi, Thung Phi, I think we do think of them as our brothers, and their wives as our sisters. But we need to kind of expand that maybe even to more of the brethren there, and to think of them as if they were part of our family, because they are part of our family.